If you would open your Bibles with me to Paul's letter to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've been in a series of messages on the pastoral epistles, as you know. And this morning we find ourselves in chapter 2 of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And what you discover in terms of the structuring of this chapter and really the entire book, the context of the book, is that Paul now begins to get into the heart of his letter. In fact, I would say chapters 2 and 3 form the heart or the essence of the structure and the organization and the focus on Christ's church. That's why in the first verse you see, first of all, and then he talks about prayer, which is what we will discuss primarily this morning. But then he goes all the way through 1 Timothy chapter 2, talking about the structure and the organization. And then he comes to chapter 3, where he talks about the overseers and the deacons and the qualifications. And then finally, if you skip over to chapter 3, you'll notice the grand conclusion of the whole matter in verse 14. He says, I'm writing these things to you. This is chapter 3, verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. And then he finishes in verse 16 with this beautiful doxology. And so chapters 2 and 3 form what we would consider the essence of what the structure or the organization of Christ's church should look like. And we will begin looking at that this morning. Danny asked me this past week, are you sure you want to print all of verse or chapter 2 of 1 Timothy? Because there's a lot there, obviously. And I responded, yes. Primarily not because I want to teach or preach the whole passage this morning, but to give you a sense of context. You know, in the book of Acts, in chapter 6, the first deacons were ordained. And they were ordained as a result of widows being neglected, Grecian widows being neglected. And you remember the disciples, who ultimately were the apostles, said, it's not right for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so when you come to Timothy, it's no surprise that chapters 2 and 3, really in the context, demonstrate for us what was stated in chapter 6 of Acts, prayer and ministry of the word. That is what's taking place in chapters 2 and 3 as Paul outlines the structure and the organization of Christ's church. And so in chapter 2, we see a beautiful portrait of prayer. Paul speaks of the priority of prayer. So we'll begin our journey through chapters 2 and 3 this morning for a few moments together, looking at the priority of prayer. The Apostle Paul outlines the priority of prayer in the Christian life. I think in this passage, especially verses 1 through 8, Paul offers several reasons why prayer is so vital, so important. Hopefully we can detect and discover some of these reasons in our time together this morning. I think it would be good to start with a definition. What is prayer? Often we hear different things when somebody talks about the idea or the concept of prayer. But I think a good definition would be prayer is the believer's communication with God. The believer's communication with God. And you'll notice verses 1 and 8, Paul says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone. And then he wraps up his comments with verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Verse 1 and verse 8 form what we call an inclusio. They're like bookends. And so the contents in verses 1 through 8 really center around this great theme of prayer. So what I'd like to do this morning is lift up from the text three or four observations that I believe Paul makes concerning prayer. Here's the first. Prayer conditions our conduct and character as Christians. Why is prayer important? Because it conditions our conduct and our character as Christians. This principle seems to be overwhelmingly the implication of verses 1 and 2. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me again. I urge then, first of all, that prayers and requests and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and dignity. Calls Christians to a peaceful and a quiet life. That points to our conduct. That is, we're to live as those who truly believe that God is in control over the universe, but also in godliness and holiness. That points to our character, the inner person. And so what Paul is saying is that first of all, of first importance, is that the Christian should be in communion with God, that he or she should nurture their relationship with God in order to be a godly, holy, quiet, peaceable person. And isn't that the case whenever we are in communion with God? I know when I don't take time to have a quiet time, to read my Bible, to pray in the morning, when I start looking at my day timer or my to-do list, and I think about all the things I want to get done, and all of a sudden, the reality of my need to get before my Heavenly Father and to pray and to set my heart straight and right seems to get fuzzy and slip away. And then I face my day with insecurity. And I make decisions abruptly. And I don't sense the power, the strength, and the security that I would sense had I spent the time with my Lord in the morning. Christians are redeemed sinners, and as such, we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ throughout life. This is a process called sanctification. Thus, our objective is to be more like Jesus every day, and conversely, less and less like the old self or the old person we used to be. I find the words in verses 1 and 2 fascinating as I look at the landscape of Christianity in the 21st century, where so often the average Christian feels the need for my voice to be heard, my interests to be protected, my rights to be preserved, and my morality to be legislated. Indeed, we're so busy seeking to lay claim to ensure and protect and store away for ourselves the stuff of this life, our possessions, our property, our annuities, to the point that we forget the true purpose of why we're here. You see, the whole beauty of verse 1 and 2 is how quiet and peaceful they point to the Christian life, and that's the whole point. So often we think of ourselves before God and think, what does God want me to do? What is God's will for my life? What is God's plan for my job? What is in it for me? And then we come to verses 1 and 2. And Paul says, number one, prayer primarily is focused toward others. And number two, your main objective in life is holiness. Peaceful quietness. Why? Because I don't need you to reach others, saith the Lord. I choose to use you. And it is not your gifts or talents or abilities primarily that I will use. It is the presence of Jesus Christ inside of you, mediated by His Holy Spirit, where people will come and look at your life and look at your character and then begin to say, it is true. There is a God. And I see Him inside of that man or that woman, that boy or that girl. Writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, remember those early days after you had received the light, meaning the gospel, when you stood your ground in a great contest of sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood by those side by side who were being so treated. You sympathized with those in prison, listen, and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. He's talking about Christians in the first century, and he's reminding them, look, your purpose in life is not to amass more goods. You're a citizen of another kingdom. And God is preparing you in this life for the next. And his main objective is not your success or even your satisfaction. It is holiness. It is conforming us to the image of Jesus. And that's hard. Verses 1 and 2 demonstrate that prayer conditions our character and our conduct. If we spend more time with Jesus, we would make less mistakes. We would have less fights. If we spent more time with Jesus, the Church of Jesus Christ in North America wouldn't be so weak and insipid. It would have a strong and powerful and united witness, I believe. If we spent more time in prayer and reading God's Word, then our family unit would have greater peace. There wouldn't be so many barriers to our communication between us and our spouse. If we spent more time in prayer, our kids would begin to see the reality of Jesus in our lives, and they would believe the gospel. That's what Paul said. I love the words in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 12. Listen to what Paul says. We have this treasure, meaning the gospel, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Paul says our lives are like jars of clay, and the great objective as we live is not to get somewhere or to be something. It is first and foremost to begin to enjoy the communion that is ours in Christ Jesus. It is to begin to appropriate the eternal life that we already have. That's why eternal life is now and later. It's not simply pie in the sky. When a man or a woman is awakened to the reality of the gospel, they come to faith and they begin to look down on the world and realize and see things from God's perspective. And that's why verses 1 and 2 are so beautiful. Paul calls us to pray and the priority of prayer. Why? So that we can live godly, peaceable, holy lives focused upon Jesus. There's something extremely attractive there. What kind of turmoil are you going through in life right now? When you meet with Jesus Christ, you begin to see who you really are. You begin to find yourself. You begin to understand God's plan for you. It just seems to unfold, doesn't it? No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't worry about all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added unto you. I was on Facebook the other day and found someone I hadn't talked to since high school. Her father was an associate pastor in the church I grew up in. And I was reminiscing a bit, and I wrote a note, and she wrote back, and I said, you know, it's amazing to me that your father really was never very visible. He was an associate pastor in a large church, but I will never forget his prayers. And I outlined verbatim one of his prayers. And I said, I will never forget when I committed to the ministry in 1980, how I made an appointment and I was able to go into his office and sit down with him. And I'll never forget the words that he spoke to my heart at that point. That God used that man. But he wasn't the senior pastor. And he wasn't always visible. I don't remember any sermons that were preached in that church, but I remember that man and the impact he had upon my life. Why? Because Jesus Christ was controlling his. And the Spirit of God was evident in what he said, what he did, and how he lived. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, now we know that if this earthly tent we live in, that is our bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because we are unclothed, and we want to be clothed from on high, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And he goes on in verse 11 of chapter 5. He says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Paul is saying, I hope that you see the reality of Jesus Christ in me. Paul was not a great speaker. And in that Greco-Roman world, Paul was not, according to scholars, a very good-looking man. He was not attractive in appearance. But when he spoke, it hit like a sledgehammer. Why? Because he was a great orator? No, because the Lord Jesus Christ had captured his heart. That's why in chapter 5 in the middle, he says, the love of Christ constraineth me. As he went through that world, as he got up from being stoned and walked back to Iconium to preach, yes, our character and our conduct need to be conditioned. More often than not, we Christians in North America are concerned, even consumed, with the car that our neighbor drives, or the home that our neighbor lives in, or the job status our neighbor holds, or the level of income our neighbor makes, more so than concern for our neighbor's soul. Whether or not they see Christ in our character and our conduct is relatively irrelevant. That's sad. The longer we get to know Jesus, the more he makes us peaceful. He conditions our conduct and character. And we begin to show a lost and a dying world what their true need is. Not another car. Not a pay raise. Not another relationship, but what they really need down deep inside is the relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Well, Paul says prayer, I believe, conditions our conduct and character. A second observation, prayer is instrumental in fulfillment of God's sovereign will and providential ordering of all things in society. Let me say that again. Why is prayer so important? Not only because it conditions our conduct and character, but secondly, it is instrumental in the fulfillment of God's sovereign will and providential ordering of all things in society. You'll notice Paul says he instructs Christians to pray for all kinds of, or pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. Everyone, especially those in authority. Now remember, when Paul wrote this, Nero was most likely the emperor of Rome, a sick, demented, murderous man, a tyrant. And yet, Paul tells us to pray. How? Not primarily for ourselves, but for kings and those in authority, that we may live quiet lives in godliness and dignity. And as hated as Nero was, as terrible as Nero was, Paul maintained that even he was a possible candidate for salvation. See, that's the point. We look at this passage and we see the gracious heart of God, and we'll talk more about that at another time. But Paul says in verse 2, I want you to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people, for kings and all those in authority first and foremost, so that we may lead quiet lives in godliness and holiness. And what Paul is saying is that your prayers are instrumental as the sovereign Lord of the universe, who according to Paul in Ephesians 1 is summing up all things in Christ. Your prayers are instrumental as God works out His sovereign purposes. Proverbs says, the heart of the king is in the hand of God. Do we really believe that? If we do, then why do we get so upset at politicians? I know there's a place for what we would call righteous anger, I suppose, when there is lying and cheating and skullduggery in political circles, but that's not what I see often with Christians. We get upset and we get angry. And what that communicates is that what they're doing ultimately really matters. As if there were no sovereign God over their decisions. As if the heart of the king was not in the hand of God. No, Paul says, get the bigger picture. You worship the sovereign Lord of the universe. According to Isaiah 40, He treats all the leaders of the world like a dandelion. He simply blows on them and they wither, fly into the dust. The nations are like a drop from a bucket. You need to get a bigger picture. I need to get a picture of the greatness of this God. The material point is that no one, or it's twofold. Number one, no one is beyond the scope of God's mercy and salvation. And also, we need to pray to demonstrate by our quiet and gentle spirit, by our self-control, who really sits in the big chair. God is working out His sovereign purposes in the world. He uses our prayers as a means to the end of His sovereign will and objective, which is to sum up all things in Christ. These verses offer a great deal of comfort simply because of our heavenly perspective that is yielded by them. I was reading this past week of those in antiquity, the church fathers, Tertullian and Cyprian and Justin Martyr, all of whom encouraged believers in the first century to pray for the emperor, to lift up the Senate of Rome, to pray for those in high office, not to hate them, not to publicly criticize them, but to demonstrate that we could be the very best citizens in life because we know who ultimately reigns. Tertullian wrote, "We pray for long life, secure dominion, a safe home, and a faithful senate for the emperor." In AD 311, Emperor Galerius asked for prayer from the Christians. I found one entry by Clement of Rome to the Corinthians. Listen to this magnificent prayer. He says, "Thou, Lord and Master, hast given our rulers and governors the power and sovereignty through Thine excellent and unspeakable might, that we, knowing the glory and honor which Thou hast given them, may submit ourselves unto them, in nothing resisting Thy will. Grant unto them, therefore, O Lord, health, peace, concord, stability, that they may administer the government which Thou hast given them without failure. For Thou, O heavenly Master, King of kings, give us to the sons of men glory and honor and power over all things that are upon the earth. Do Thou, Lord, direct their counsel according to that which is good and well-pleasing in Thy sight, that administering the power which Thou hast given them in peace and gentleness with godliness, that they may obtain Thy favor. O thou who alone art able to do these things, and things far more exceeding good than for us, we praise thee through the high priest and guardian of our souls, Jesus Christ, through whom be all the glory and the majesty unto thee both now and forever. Amen. You see, Clement wrote to the Corinthians and demonstrated the reality that I think is in verses 1 and 2. God's people demonstrate the reality of God in their life. And we are concerned about eternal things because we're spending time with our God. And our character and our life is being conditioned by our Heavenly Father. And we're becoming less and less like the old man and more like the image of Jesus Christ. The world looks in and they want to know what we have. We make the world thirsty and hungry for Jesus. And it's not due to our arguments. It's not due to our eloquence. It's not due to anything that we do except our submission that we would be more like Jesus and less like the old man. Driving into work this morning, or to church, I should say. You ever had those times where you look at your life, your character? You look at your conduct, you stop and say, God, why? Why? Why do you tolerate me? Why do you tolerate me? And I'm so glad I never get an answer to that question. Because the living God doesn't just tolerate us. He looks at us as sinners. He set his affections upon us before the foundation of the world, knew our unformed substance in our mother's womb, and sent his son Jesus to die for us, that we might be redeemed and forgiven and given a place of honor, seated at the right hand of the Father with our Lord Jesus, or I should say seated with him in heavenly places already. We have eternal life now, and it'll only increase as we move into the light to the day of death or our Lord Jesus returns. In the meantime, let's be seeking the face of Almighty God and then seeking the welfare of the society that we live in, engaging them in thoughtful dialogue, sharing with them the word, and being prepared, as Peter said, to give an account for the hope that is in us with gentleness and reverence when they ask. And may God so condition our hearts, our conduct, and our character that the Spirit of Christ shines so that indeed they do ask, what is it about you that makes you different? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Word of God which performs its work in those who believe. Father, I pray that you would condition our hearts and our character. Father, I pray this week that we would commit ourselves to prayer, to seeking your face, to reading your Word, becoming less and less like the old man or the old woman, becoming more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, if some of us have never known you, I pray that you would grant eternal life, the free gift to that man or that woman, that young person who's never known you, even this very moment. Lord, save the lost, disciple the saved. Receive all the glory and honor for what your word will do as it always goes forth and never returns void. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.